Thank you, Wes. Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? I'm really excited for our time together today. I'm really glad that you're here. We're beginning a new series this morning called Is God Here? Is God Here? And in doing this, we're going to be exploring some of the toughest subjects that we face in this country. We're going to be, and how to apply God's word to that. And we're not just going to be looking, though, at what does God have to say about these issues, but how do we encounter God in the midst of them? So we're going to talk about materialism, we're going to talk about racism, we're going to talk about sexual temptation, and we're going to talk about care for how we practically care for people who are hurting and people who are poor. But today, we're going to be talking about sanctity of life issues, or protection for the, typically understood as protection for the unborn. But sanctity of life also expands to these other issues, to caring for the poor and the immigrant and the orphan and the widow and the minority and the refugee, the elderly and the disabled. Because we understand that the ultimate worth of a person comes from the reality that they are created in the image of God. And on many of these issues, especially the one we're talking about today, but some of the others as well, the sort of dialogue that goes on in the country has a tendency to, regardless of what side a person is on, to condemn those who disagree with them as morally bankrupt. And they do that in such a way as if there's really no interest in changing people's minds. They're just kind of yelling at each other in sound bites. And as followers of Christ, it's clearly not the approach he took, and we need a way different approach. And so we're going to explore some questions like these. How can we live to influence instead of just acting in ways to make ourselves feel better? See, it's possible for you and I to have what we judge to be the right opinion, the right view about some of these issues, and then maybe complain about them or even protest about them in a way that makes you feel like you're doing something about it, but it doesn't actually influence or transform. How could we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, who, when he seeks to transform us, the text we're about to look at says that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. Abortion is a subject that evokes intense personal emotions. And anytime I stand to talk about this, honestly, one of my greatest concerns is to be gentle with people in the room who have abortion in their past in one way or the other. And I promise you that's the case this morning. That there are people, I know that there are people in this room who have abortion in their past. And I want you to know that as a church, we want to walk with you through that. And I think you'll see how this text is going to, it helps to undergird that whole process to care for people and help them to experience compassion and forgiveness. But we're going to get at this, the challenge of how do we approach an issue like this in a way that hopes to influence people and not to insult or condemn. And so we're in Romans, by the way, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to encourage you to turn to that passage of Scripture. And we're going to look at how to expose judgmentalism in ourselves. We're going to try to get a clear-eyed understanding of the wrath of God. And we're going to see how God leads us to change and hope to see how we can follow that model. So that it's interesting, the purpose of Romans is applying the gospel to a racial conflict that was the immediate need at the time and the developing of cultural sensitivity. There was this tension going on between Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and what results is the most tightly worded, carefully argued document in all the New Testament laying out the gospel. And so we're looking at Romans chapter 2, just two chapters into a 16-chapter book, and getting at this that you may not immediately understand why I'm speaking from this passage of Scripture, but I think it'll become very clear in just a couple of minutes. So first of all, for us to be able to actually influence people in the world around us, we're going to need to expose judgmentalism in our own souls. So in Romans 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." So obviously we're going to need to know what's come up to this point. Paul begins the letter with a greeting and a grounding in his theological position. He expresses to them that he's very eager to get to them and to be able to preach the gospel to them. And then he goes on in the latter part of chapter 1 to explain that there is a righteousness from God that is revealed, and also that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And he lists, and I'm going to show you these two lists in just a minute. He lists two sets of sins. And so the way he is talking here in the beginning of chapter 2 is it's almost as if he has created a sort of a caricature of a viewpoint that went on in that time. And he was speaking to a Jewish person who was being judgmental of typically more Gentile-oriented sins. And the Gentiles were more caught up in the sexual-oriented issues, and Jewish people were more caught up in, they were very moral, but they wrestled with this judgmentalism and anger and envy and these kinds of things. And so essentially, Paul is addressing a person who, as he would have been reading along or preaching along on these issues, especially these moral, sexually oriented sins, there would have been a moral Jewish guy over there saying, "You go get them, preacher. You get them. You, that's good preaching. You get after them." And then in the beginning of chapter 2, it's essentially as if Paul takes his finger and points right in the face of that guy and says, "You better be careful the way you're talking. You don't have any excuse. You who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you are condemning yourself, because you judge, you, the judge, the self-appointed judge, you practice the very same things." So there are at least four ways that we use the word judge. I mean, one of them is kind of a joke. This didn't happen, but let's say I was eating a bowl of ice cream last night at 10 p.m. I might say, "You know, I was eating some ice cream last night at 10 p.m. Don't judge." I mean, that's a joke, right? I mean, maybe you should challenge me if I were doing that, but that's one way to do that. But another way we use the word judge is to assess behavior. We have to be able to say it's wrong to drive 80 miles an hour in a school zone. That's just assessing behavior. You got to be able to do that. We got to be able to say that it's right to be honest and to work hard for a living, or to work hard to serve other people. So that we got to be able to assess behavior. But the third kind of judging is what Jesus and Paul describe as condemning. And it's a view when someone disagrees with you, or believes differently than you, or has a lifestyle practice that you disagree with. It's not just that you're assessing their behavior, but you are essentially saying, "You know what? That disgusts me, and I don't want to have anything to do with you." Whether that's an attitude that's expressed in your mind and your heart, or something that you actually say. So that's the third way we judge. And then there's God's judgment, which is the only judgment that is perfectly accurate and righteous. And God is the only one qualified to ultimately deliver justice. So when Paul, and Jesus talks about the same thing in Matthew 7, when he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, he's talking about that third kind of judging that condemns, that condescends, that puts people in a box and is disgusted by the thinking and the behavior of other people and writes people off as beyond help and beyond hope. And he says that, and so it's interesting when he says, when you do that, you are condemning yourself because you practice the very same things. That's an odd thing to say to a person who is judging very moral-oriented sins to a person who is pretty moral but wrestles with other things. And it would seem that the sin of essence is exchanging the truth of God for a lie, as if to say, my life is righteous and I deserve God's mercy, but this person does not. And it's forgetting that regardless of our sin, we all deserve the wrath of God. It's believing that to live a moral life earns God's favor. And when we judge other people in this way, we demonstrate that we don't understand grace. This kind of judging works in all different directions. It works from people who are on the subject of sanctity of life issues. It works on how people see things differently, on how refugees should be cared for, how immigrants could be cared for. It works on pro-choice people judging pro-life people and vice versa. An acquaintance of mine posted on Facebook a year or so ago, she was reacting to some legislation that had come up, I think in the state of Virginia, that had to do with restricting abortion. And she went into this, it was a long paragraph, and she was explaining and giving this story in such a way as if it kind of settled the question for everybody else. And she said, you know, have you ever sat and held a young woman who was sobbing because she had no idea what to do about the unplanned pregnancy that she was in? And it is essentially making the point that it is, if you could see the world like I see it, and if you had ever been in this situation and actually ever thought about the real issues, then you wouldn't be so quick to try to pass these kinds of laws in a way that, and at least in my estimation, was a judging in that direction of just putting everybody in a box of saying, I'm looking at the issues accurately and nobody else is. But again, that sort of thinking can go in all different ways. We need to expose, to be able to actually influence, we've got to expose judgmentalism in our own souls to ourselves and to recognize that. That happens when we believe ourselves better than other people because, again, our view is right and others is wrong. And so my guess is this has happened to all of us in one way or the other. In my case, you know, I'd be much more in danger of being judgmental in the sense, again, you have to assess behavior, but to condemn the person who is the adulterer or the abortion doctor or the dad who drives the daughter to the clinic or the boyfriend who caused it or the woman who receives that or the politicians and the activities. But if we judge, if we condemn, if we condescend, if we put into a box in such a way that we're not willing to have honest conversations, then we're forgetting that we have our own issues, we have our own sin, we have our own blind spots, and we're claiming that we're morally superior. We are claiming when we talk like that, you know what? If I had been in your shoes, if I'd grown up in the house that you grew up in, found myself in the circumstances that you found yourself in, there's no chance I would have made the decisions you had made because I'm a morally superior person. We got to be able to assess behavior. But condemning is out of bounds. And when we assess, it still leaves the door open for conversing. But condemning shuts that door. Jesus did this kind of thing very well. I was just reading yesterday in my Bible reading that incident where the mother of James and John comes to Jesus and says, you know, please grant that these two sons of mine could sit at, you know, when you come into your kingdom, to sit at your right and at your left. And when the other disciples heard that they had kind of stepped in front of them. They were trying to cut in and get in line in front of everybody else. They were furious. And so here you got, you know, people cutting at each other and trying to take advantage of one another. And Jesus isn't ramped up about that. He's not angry about it. He just calmly speaks into the situation and says, you know what? Are you going to be able to face the same kinds of things I'm going to be able to face? And they sort of very naively say, oh yeah, no problem, we got it. Having no idea what they're talking about. And then he calmly goes in and says, okay, but you know what you're asking for is not something that's in my ability to do. But the point is that Jesus constantly stepped into situations like this where people were ramped up and was able to calmly speak into these situations. So we need to expose this judgmentalism in our own souls. And the way that we do that is through the slow and thoughtful and meditative reading of Scripture, but also to listen to people on all sides of issues, to be able to, willing to hear people out. Our goal is to influence society, but we can't influence people by yelling at them. We need to understand grace and to root out judgmentalism in ourselves. So secondly, though, we need to get a clear-eyed view of the just wrath of God. Follow the passage on. Verses 2 and 3 and then verse 5. Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? But, verse 5 then, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Again, Paul is addressing this judgmental attitude that believed that moral behavior should earn God's favor. And we betray that we wrestle with this, and all of us do to one extent or another, when we complain that our life should be going better than it does. It's like we're surprised when bad things happen. What needs to surprise us is that God would extend any grace to us whatsoever. This morning, I'd been up and at it and reviewing for about an hour or so, and so it was about an hour into that, it was about 6:30. I went downstairs and decided to make myself some toast and some orange juice. But you know, the sermon was on my mind, and so I was kind of distracted, and I put some bread in the toaster, and then I got the orange juice out, and I went to shake that orange juice up hard. But apparently, I don't know if maybe last night when I put the orange juice back in the fridge that I didn't quite screw the lid on tight, or maybe I just absentmindedly took it off this morning. I mean, I'm just instantly drenched in orange juice, and it was cold and sticky, and I'm thinking, really? Why is this happening right now? And it was funny because the reason I think that maybe I had just lightly left it on there was that I couldn't find the lid. And I finally found the lid stuck to my t-shirt. It's like, how did it get there? But I mean, there was a brief moment when I was like, come on, Lord. I mean, I'm trying to study here. I'm praying. I'm doing good stuff. Why? I don't have time for this. That's obviously, you know, we ask those kinds of questions about way more serious issues. And when we judge that we're more righteous because this kind of sin that we're caught up in is different than that of others. Let me show you these two lists of sins. I've alluded to this several times. Let me just show you what I'm talking about. So in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, Paul says this, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so apparently, you know, a good moral Jewish guy that this Paul is imagining saying, you go get them, Pastor. But seems to be ignoring the second list here, beginning of verse 28, says they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Occasionally, I find myself in conversations about are some sins worse than other sins? And so, and that usually takes a long time to talk that through, but at least I've come up with a short answer that I think is helpful, and that is this: some sins have more consequences in this life, but all have the same consequence in the next. So clearly, there's fewer consequences if, you know, Jesus said that anger, getting angry with your brother for no cause, is the same as murder. Well, clearly, it's better if I manage that at the level of anger instead of acting out an actual murder. But it all still invites the same wrath of God and separates us from God. And that is what Paul is at pains to explain here in this text. There's a novelist by the name of Farrell Sams who described the tradition in the South of and a lot of you will know what this means, of what it means to be raised right. Being raised right generally means this. It's a person who's raised to know how to please their parents and to be respectful to other adults and adheres to basic moral rules and social etiquette. And then when they grow up, they know how to obey laws, they respect their neighbors, they at least give lip service to the church, and they manage to stay away from scandal. And the point of all of that is that this is being raised right. This is kind of what the parents expect. It's what the culture affirms, and it's what many churches essentially celebrate. But our communities are filled with lots of people who have been raised right and know how to live this way, but are separated from God and are on their way to hell, living a good and moral life. And that is what Paul is seeking to lay out here. And we need to have a very clear-eyed view of this just wrath of God that is inevitably coming toward every person. Listen, when a person gets saved, that does not mean that it blocks the wrath of God. It means, because God cannot just wave at sin as if it doesn't matter. God cannot be God and do that. What it means is that the wrath of God gets satisfied in the cross of Christ. That gets applied to our account. But the wrath of God is still real. And so when we find ourselves looking down at, condescending, thinking other people who disagree with us on big moral issues of the day are just stupid or idiots or immoral and not worthy of our time, and we're just going to hold up a sign and we're going to yell at them or we're going to say stuff on social media, that is betraying that we actually believe a gospel of moralism. It makes us dangerous and offensive. And if I do that, I'd be forgetting that I only escaped, I am speaking of myself, I only escaped a wildly different life because God got in my face and confronted me in a way that got my attention, and by His mercy and His grace, I repented of my sin and expressed my faith in Him. I was not heading in the right direction. And we communicate if there is a danger of churches like ours of communicating to the world that what God desires of them and what God is demanding of them is just to get their life straight. And if that happens, then we'll accept you and bring you in. How do we fix this mentality about ourselves? There are lots of ways we could talk about that, but one of them is simply the robust celebration and understanding of the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate that here Sunday. But we don't do that every Sunday. But we do seek every Sunday to, in one way or another, to center our worship around the cross. That's why it's so critical that we keep looking at that, to recognize that whatever our sin, whether it's more in the emotional, anger, enmity kind of thing that he lists, or the kind of sin that gets a person caught up in more sexually oriented sin, that it's all the same and it all required the same suffering of Jesus. And so we need some deep thinking and reflection and worship around the cross. So we've got to root out judgmentalism in ourselves. We need to understand and get a clear-eyed view of the just wrath of God. But then finally, we need to be marked and moved to action by the kindness of God. We said all of that to get to here. Look with me, if you will, at verse 4. Paul says, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Let me read that again. Again, he's challenging this person who believes they're right with God because of their good moral behavior. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so let's take some time with this here. I mean, he's talking about, first of all, that we need to recognize the riches of God's kindness. But it's hard for us to see the riches of God's kindness if we don't understand the inevitability of his wrath, his just wrath toward our sin. And so to understand the riches of God's kindness and to understand the riches of God's patience. There are a couple of instances in Scripture. Well, for one of all, God said to Adam and Eve, "On the day that you sin, you will surely die." But that didn't immediately happen. And so ever since, we have been, people have kind of presumed on the patience and the mercy of God. But there's a few instances in Scripture where something happened and a person immediately died because of their sin. And people look at those passages, stories, and I don't have time to get into the details of Uzzah in the Old Testament and Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament and say, "What in the world? Why would God do that?" Well, the right understanding is to know that it's God's patience and his kindness that doesn't happen every single time we sin. And the relevance to this subject is that when the need was for you and I, for people to be transformed, to be changed, God did it through his kindness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. But notice it does not say that God's kindness leads to indulgence. God's kindness and patience with us does not mean that he says to us, "Whatever you do is fine. It's okay. It's no big deal. Just love you and accept you no matter what." No, God's kindness, God's patience leads us to repentance. So it's important for us to understand the truth. It's important for us to understand what's right and wrong. And that can make us aware of what's not right with us. But what provokes us to repentance, to run to God, is His graciousness and His love and His patience with us. There are ways that we talk about the gospel that are not careful enough. Let me get back to my notes to make sure I say this right. We can't overstate the gospel in a way that it sounds like that when we accept it, that it just leaves us exactly like we are. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. And so God does accept us where we are, but it's not really careful language to say that God accepts us as we are, because it is His intention to immediately begin to transform us. When we say that God, there are ways that we talk about this that makes it sound like that we just come to God and we put that on as another, you know, we're wearing the t-shirt, but we just continue our lives on as they always were. But when we actually understand who God is and we understand His grace and His mercy, we understand that yes, grace is free and we cannot contribute to our salvation, but God very much intends that we be transformed by it, and our repentance that says, you know, this has been my lifestyle. This has been the way that I thought. This has been the way that I lived that was running away from God, but I don't want to live that way anymore, and now I want to give myself to God. So that's when we look at this and understand that is how God transforms us. How in the world do we hope to be able to help others to transformation and seeing things differently by simply insulting or by just protesting or by just having the right viewpoint? Trillia Newbell is a former atheist. And she says that she was the kind of person that considered children a nuisance. She was not just pro-choice, she said. She was pro-choice to an extreme. And she said, through my late teens and early 20s, my views became more and more radical. But while she was working at a summer camp when she was 19 years old, she said that God was, her words, gracious to her enough to put her in a rooming with a believer. And this person was actually, this believer was her assistant. And the first time they sat down in their room together, this roommate of hers actually got out her Bible and sat down on the bed with it. And Trillia says she immediately got very defensive and said, "What in the world are you doing?" And she explained that, she said, "I thought Christians were crazy." And she said, "I thought to myself, if you're about to get that Bible out and try to talk to me about it, I'm going to pick up that Bible and hit you in the head with it." But as the conversation went on that night, she found out this person was not crazy, and they ended up having a very honest conversation. She did not come to the Lord that night because she said she had a boyfriend that she didn't want to give up. But about 3 years later, after a couple of failed engagements, she was humbled and broken through all of that and went to church with this friend of hers. And she remembers hearing the hymn at church that night and the line that says, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." And she said, "You know, I knew that I desperately needed a Savior in that moment, and God transformed me. And I began to understand that I was created in God's image, and it began to shape the way that I thought about the world." She now works for an organization, the Ethics and Religious Life Commission, where she speaks about pro-life issues and caring for the poor and caring for the immigrants, because she understands that people are created in the image of God. And she says, if God can transform a heart like me so that I'm now doing what I am doing, God can do that for and with anyone. But here's why I wanted to tell you that whole story. Is that she didn't get saved because she heard a talk at a rally or a big conference or something. Transformation came through meeting another credible believer, just doing life and having conversation and having a credible person with which she converse. And that is the way, is through your life, honestly seeking God and following God and growing convictions, but understanding that the mercy of God, and it doesn't lead you to be judgmental toward other people, nor to just accept everything as if everything goes and nothing else matters. But our role is to be clear on our convictions and then to expand our range of contacts, to love people, understanding that it's God's love that leads people to repentance, and that we be willing to befriend and to invest in young people. It is hypocritical. It is hypocritical for us to stand on what we believe to be the right positions on these issues, but not be willing to get our hands dirty and to be intimately involved with people who are hurting and caring for women who are in unplanned pregnancies. And so may we pray also that God would grant us a heart for fostering and adoption and to be involved in caring for people at the level where these things actually take place. There are a lot of people in the world who believe that our message, if there were people who knew what I was talking about this morning, they would assume that the message that we're delivering is, you know, get your life cleaned up. Get right with God. There's going to be lots of people around us in these neighborhoods who were raised right, living a good and moral life, but they do not understand the gospel, and they think that's making them right with God. We've got to get that clear in our own minds and be willing to move into the world and live lives of credible witness to Jesus and being willing to love and care for people who are hurting. Came across this statement. I'll close with this. It's from an old book called The Valley of Vision. And it's written in really old English. I'm going to try to clean it up here a little bit just to make it a little more understandable. And it's a prayer. And it says, God, I thank you for any sign of penitence or repentance in me. And I pray that you would give me more of that. Father, my sins are black and deep and rise from a stony and proud and self-righteous heart. Help me to confess them with mourning and with no pretense to merit or excuse. I need your healing. And it is that sort of brokenness and that sort of conviction that actually puts us in a position for God to be able to use us to bring about change in our lives and in other people's. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things that we could say about these subjects. But it's been our concern this morning to address the issue that our hearts would be right. Not that just our beliefs would be right, but that real humility and brokenness and a spirit of repentance would be in us so that we would encounter you and walk with you in the midst of a culture that largely yells back and forth at each other on these subjects. And Father, I pray this morning for those in the room who've never really believed the good news. That the wrath of God is coming, but that it can be absorbed. It can be covered by the suffering of Jesus. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to our need for repentance and our need for transformation. Father, please accomplish your purposes in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.